We're reading this evening 2 Chronicles 5. This is our fifth reading from 2 Chronicles. Chapter 3, the building of the temple was completed. Chapter 4, the interior furnishings and decorating were completed as prescribed, it says in verse 20. And now in chapter 5, the ark is brought into the temple with accompanied with blood sacrifices, and with sung praise. Chapter 5, verse 1, page 361 in the Pew Bible. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. And then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the people of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they cannot be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father, we know that without faith it is impossible to please you, for those that come to you must believe that you are, that you exist, and that you are the rewarder of those who put their trust in you. O Lord, tonight we pray that you would enable all of us to trust in you, for you are the strength of all that put their trust in you. We confess that you are boundless in wisdom and omnipotent in power and steadfast in goodness. You are good, and your loving kindness extends to the heavens. You will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly, and you will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you because they trust in you. O Lord, give us grace to cast all of our care upon you. In time of trouble, in the face of our needs, in our losses, in our griefs, in our sickness, and in our death. O Lord, we are comforted in knowing your promise that what you are doing now we do not always understand, but someday it will all be revealed and we will know. Assure us that you are making all things to work together for good to those who love you, that you have not withheld your own Son, but delivered him up for us, and will freely give us all things. O Lord, give us grace to rely upon your loving kindness and your faithfulness. And we do remember those among us who are sick and suffering, those who are bereaved. Lord, they are upon our hearts. We bear them before you in our minds now, and we pray, O Lord, that you would look upon them and have mercy upon them and be pleased to heal and restore where it is your will to do so. And uphold them and give them strength, O Lord, in the midst of their struggles and their trials. We pray for Pam Dykema in her recent surgery. We pray for Bob Oliver and for Jim Beam and for Rich Hill, for Tamara Thompson, for Beth Brown, for Donna Parrish, for Anna Gross. We pray for all of these, Lord. You know them, each and every one. You know their particular needs, and we pray, Lord, that you would uphold and strengthen them as they face very difficult circumstances. We pray for Wynn Morgan and the Morgan family and the loss of Wynn's father. Comfort them and strengthen them. We also pray for the Miller and the Robinson families in the recent loss of loved ones. Oh, Lord, enfold them in your arms and care for them during this time of their bereavement. Oh, Lord, we pray for those who serve in far-off places and both near and far. We pray, Lord, for those who have been called to church planting. We pray for Kevin Bidwell and the Sheffield Presbyterian Church in England. Bless Kevin and his congregation and all the efforts they seek to make in establishing your church there in England as well as in Berlin. We pray for Pete Whitney as he pastors Kirk of the Isles and for those dear folks there who have gathered around that ministry. Pour out your blessings upon them. We pray for the Living Vine Christian Maternity Home. Thank you, Lord, for the work that goes on there, for the sparing of children who would otherwise perhaps be aborted. Help them to care for these women and help them to bring their children into this world, O Lord, to care for them and to love them. And we pray for the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which they have gone about teaching the church, restoring counseling to the church, and restoring Christ to counseling. We thank you for this ministry that has been faithful for so many years. And we pray for Joe and Bev Fitzpatrick, pastoral training in Puerto Rico. Thank you, Lord, for their efforts and their service. And we pray for James and Rachel Grant, serving with World Witness in Spain. Bless them, Lord, in all that they seek to do. And Lord, we thank you for Rosemary Bolton. We thank you, Lord, and our hearts are thrilled to see your grace at work in her life, both calling her to yourself and calling her to the mission field. And for all that you have enabled her to do with the assistance of others in translating your word and portions of it so that people can read your word. Oh, Lord, continue to fill her with your spirit and give her energy and perseverance and enable her to continue serving you as long as you see fit. And Lord, we pray that you would be with all those who are serving in far-off places in our military. We pray that you would grant them your protection and success. Be with our president and all who serve in authority over us. Grant them your blessing and wisdom and insight. Oh Lord, give to us now the refreshing and sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit as we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your hymnals and turn to number 613. This is a second version of Psalm 118. In addition to the one that we used this morning, this one goes back to Calvin and Louis Bourgeot and Geneva, and even Strasbourg before that. This is Psalm 118, 1 through 9 and 17 through 15. And you'll notice the fourth stanza refers to the stone that was rejected becoming the chief cornerstone. Stand together, 613. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, which is given by inspiration, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it might now pierce down even into our bones and marrow and judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we are looking together at wisdom and folly, I'm going to read beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, and read to verse 13. The apostle writes, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now, where we left off last time was in recognizing the great need that we have in the Christian community today to have those among us who master the world's knowledge without being corrupted by it, who are able to master it, who are able to refute its errors, and yet not in the process be seduced by the world's wisdom. What we need is another generation of Jonathan Edwards, if I might suggest it. You know, one of the things that was said about Edwards was he was able to express the arguments of his opponents and improve upon their arguments and then destroy their argument in the process. And that's one of the great needs that we have in the Christian community today, is for a whole generation of scholars to be raised up who are able to interact with the world in its own terms and yet in the process not allow themselves to be enticed by the world's wisdom and the world's awards. So in addition to on the one hand, appreciating and needing to master the world's knowledge, and in addition to forsaking the world's wisdom, the positive program that we want to present this evening is that of actively pursuing God's wisdom. So we need to, on the one hand, negatively speaking, we need to forsake the world's wisdom, not the world's knowledge, which we need to master. But we need to forsake the world's wisdom and then positively pursue God's wisdom. If we would be wise, we must go to God himself, because God is the fountain of all wisdom, and we must come ready to be taught by him. We need to go recognizing our own folly as we go. The Apostle Paul, in chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. In other words, if what one has is the world's wisdom, and the world recognizes it, and the world rewards that, then there is the necessity that we recognize that that worldly wisdom is in conflict with God's wisdom. And we need, on the one hand, to forsake that worldly wisdom, and at the same time embrace the wisdom that comes from God alone, receiving his wisdom in his gospel. And see, the reason why we who think ourselves wise, according to the categories of wisdom in this age, in our world, in this time and in this place, according to pagan criteria, as it will, why we need to become a fool in order that we might become wise is because those who are confident of their own wisdom are not open to God's wisdom. They already know everything. They can't really be taught. They already think that their understanding is correct. And the world tells them that they're correct. And the world rewards them for their opinions and for their ideas. And so that's the wisdom that one must forsake in order to embrace, in order to pursue the wisdom that comes from God in Christ. Wisdom is not out there in the world, and wisdom is not in us either. Wisdom is to be found in Christ. And so we saw this repeatedly in chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There it is. For the world, it's folly. And yet it's that folly that needs to be received if we would become wise. Again, verse 23 of chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's that folly of the gospel that is true wisdom, that if we would be wise, of necessity we must embrace it. This is contrasted in these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians with the wisdom of men in chapter 2, verse 5, plausible words of wisdom, chapter 2, verse 4. There's a certain plausibility, as it were, to the world's wisdom within the confines of their own system. There's a kind of logic to it. And yet because it's launched on a fundamentally flawed foundation, even if the logic within the parameters of the system within which they're thinking is correct, the conclusions are all wrong. So he recognizes there's a certain persuasiveness to it, a certain enticing character to the world's wisdom. There's a plausibility to it. And yet it's fundamentally off base. He calls it the wisdom of men, chapter 2, verse 5. He calls it human wisdom, chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 6. And yet he says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers, the archon. Who are the rulers of this age? Well, these are the important people, the people that form all correct opinions, the people who are the leaders, the people who are the elite, the people who are in charge, the people who have power and influence and who instruct us in the categories of fashionable thought and correct thinking. Among the rulers of this age, this is not a wisdom that they are able to recognize, and yet it is wisdom, the apostle is saying. They don't recognize gospel wisdom, but it is true wisdom. Of course it is. Because wisdom is the pursuit of the highest ends by the best means, right? And since the highest ends is the glory of God and the best means is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this is ultimate wisdom. This is the path by which we find our sins will be forgiven and we'll be reconciled to God and we're given the gift of eternal life and we have certainty of eternity in heaven with God. This is ultimate wisdom, but the rulers of this age, they're never going to recognize that because there's nothing to be gained from any of that in this world. You know, I just was questioning somewhat facetiously, Rosemary, you've thrown your whole life away, 31 years overseas in translating a language that is only understood by a handful of people, your whole life devoted to that. To what end? To the pursuit of gospel wisdom, that's the end. The wisdom of God, the salvation of God, even if it's for just a handful of people, several people, a few people, well, is that worth the devotion of a lifetime, that there would be those who would spend eternity with God, their souls saved forever and ever? Well, that's not a commitment the world is ever going to understand. That's a foolishness to them. That's throwing your life away. Why not find something more valuable to give yourself to, something that's more profitable, something that brings more worldly esteem, more recognition, more prestige in this world? And so the apostle recognizes, and we need to recognize, that the spiritually mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. And where are they headed? They're doomed to pass away. So how smart is that? So how smart are the great ones of the earth and their philosophy of life? They're doomed to pass away. They're headed for damnation. They're going to spend eternity in hell, in darkness. So why would be enamored? Why, you ancient Greeks, why are you so enamored of human wisdom, human philosophy? Why are you so taken up with these things? Why are you so in pursuit of worldly prestige and honor because of your skill in human knowledge and human wisdom, when that wisdom and knowledge is ultimately doomed and damned? Get a sense of proportion, as it were, about these things. Yes, gospel wisdom is true wisdom. It's God's wisdom, but it is not a wisdom this world is ever going to recognize or ever going to understand, because they have a whole different set of values. They're in pursuit of other things other than a right relationship with God, the forgiveness of sins, and the certainty of eternal life. They're after the toys and the creature comforts of this world, or its honors, or its awards. And their wisdom suits that end. The problem with that end is it ends in destruction. So there's a certain logic, like we said, to what they pursue. The problem with it is that it is more like a trip down a river heading for waterfalls. You know, you might be able to put together quite a significant raft, and you might be able to develop great skills of navigation as you head down the river, but ultimately you're a fool to be on that river and in that craft, however sophisticated it might be and however skilled one might be as a navigator, if in the end you're going to go over the falls and crash on the rocks. Well, that's a picture of pagan philosophy. That's a picture of pagan wisdom. It's all rewarding, apparently. It's all fun and pleasurable, why, to a certain extent, while the journey lasts. But what about the termination point? What about the end point? What about where that thing ends up, where that journey ends up? We're all on a journey. What journey are we on? Are we on the journey that results in the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God and eternal life? Or are we on a pleasure cruise down a river that's going over the falls and going to crash on the rocks? It's of this that the apostle is speaking. Now he goes on in verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God which God decreed before the ages of for our glory. It's a secret, hidden wisdom, hidden, that is, as it were, from the world. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It's in Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit that this wisdom is imparted. And so it is secretive, as it were. It was hidden for ages, revealed in Christ. But for most worldlings, it just remains a mystery. Verse 13, again, if we skip down to there, we impart this wisdom that comes from God, imparted by the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So, you want to be wise? Then receive Christ. Because in Him, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1:17, receive His Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Then, once we receive Christ, we can seek more and more wisdom. Wisdom can grow. The Holy Spirit, at our conversion, imparts wisdom, but that's not a static entity, as it were, a quantity. That wisdom then can grow over time. We can become more and more knowledgeable and more wise over time. I don't know if some of you look back on your life the way I do, but I absolutely blush at the things I thought and did in my teens and 20s and into my 30s. I just think, no, I was a believer. I was in seminary when I was 22 years old. I was a zealot, really, a zealous Christian. I was staying in the library till it closed every night, doing nothing but poring over books and studying the Bible and theology and church history. And I look back and I just blush at the foolishness of the decisions I made and the words that I spoke and the way I handled situations. You can grow in wisdom. I would like to think I'm a little bit wiser than I was in my 20s. And I hope that as I grow older, that I won't revert to childhood again and become foolish again. Be that as it may, we can grow in wisdom. The early church in Acts chapter 6, when they're charged with the task of finding leaders, the apostles instruct them to select from among themselves men who were full of the Spirit and of what? Wisdom. In other words, they were distinguished from the other believers in that congregation by the fact that they were wise. They were wiser than the rest. They had exhibited wisdom. That wisdom can grow. Wisdom can increase. We can grow in wisdom. How do we do that? Number one, we grow in wisdom through the study of God's Word. When we speak of gospel wisdom, or the wisdom that's revealed in the cross, the wisdom of Christ crucified, we would be mistaken if we interpret that in a narrow sense. There's a whole body of doctrine that lies behind the gospel wisdom of nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So there's a certain understanding of God that lies behind that, right? There's a holy God in heaven. That's part of the message of Christ crucified. He has given a righteous law. That's a part of the doctrine of Christ crucified. Humanity has fallen in sin and is under condemnation. That's part of the doctrine of Christ crucified. Humanity is yet made in the image of God. And so God sends a redeemer on their behalf. He didn't send one for the angels, and He doesn't send one for the animals if they needed one. He sends a deliverer, a savior, for those who are made in His image. So what I'm saying is that behind the doctrine of Christ crucified and the wisdom that is imparted through that gospel, There's a rich scheme of theology proper and cosmology and anthropology and soteriology and even a view of the end of it all, the purpose of it all, and eschatology at the end. How do I grow in wisdom? I grow in wisdom as I begin to study these things and learn these things and embrace these things, and they become a part of my thinking, my thoughts, my outlook, my perspective on all of life, a view of God, a view of humanity, a view of history and its goal, the eschaton, a view, an understanding, a correct understanding of the way of salvation and of the life that God would have us live. All that is wrapped up in gospel message. The message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified. So how do we grow in wisdom? It's by the contemplation of God's truth. Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, surrounded by his enemies, cries out to God in prayer, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That about says it all, doesn't it? We don't know what to do. That's the human condition, isn't it? We're not very wise. We're not very smart. We're not very knowledgeable. We don't know what to do. Half the time, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what our end is. We don't know what our purpose is. We're wandering about, confused about life, wondering what to do next, how to handle this situation, how to handle that person. We don't know what to do. We want to do what's right and what's good. So what do we need to do that might be the result of our decisions? Our eyes are upon you. This is a great prayer for the believer that wants to become wise. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We are weak and foolish and confused and ignorant and lost. We need guidance, help, and direction. And so our eyes are on you so that we will learn from you what to do and how to respond and how to proceed. Psalm 119, 104, through God's word comes understanding. Psalm 119, 98 through 100. You might want to flip there to take a look at what the psalmist says. He says there, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." Oh, you've got these crafty enemies. But through the commandments, you become wiser than your enemies, however crafty they may be. However skilled they are at undermining your interests. No, through the commandments, I become wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. How do the commandments make him wiser than his enemies? Well, his constant companion is his Bible. He's meditating upon that Bible day and night. He's thinking about the things of God all the time. For I have more understanding than my teachers, he says in verse 99, Psalm 119, 99. My teachers, all the expertise they bring to bear on whatever the subject might be. Well, through the testimonies of God that are my meditation, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Through the word comes the wisdom that surpasses the expertise of my learned teachers who have devoted themselves to the study of their subjects. Verse 100, Psalm 119, I understand more than the aged. We've just mentioned, you get wiser. At least most of us do. Some of us don't. Some of us never learn, I think. However, generally the case is, as you get older, you get wiser. And the aged have accumulated knowledge, and they have accumulated wisdom. They have made their mistakes. They have learned from their mistakes. But the psalmist says, I understand more than the aged. For I keep your precepts, living according to God's word, according to his commandments, according to his laws, his precepts, his testimonies. They impart a wisdom about life, about time and about eternity. so that you surpass the wisdom of the craftiest of enemies, the most expert of teachers, and the most experienced of the aged. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist said. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 1, the gateway psalm, the introduction to the whole Psalter that speaks of the benefits that come from the study of the Psalms generally, the whole Bible, the Psalms in particular, and the whole Bible more generally. Here's why you should continue on to Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and all the way to Psalm 150. It's the gateway. Blessed is the man. Here, the path of blessing. You want the blessing of God in your life. The blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, not seeking the counsel, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of the wicked. And the wicked in the wicked's realm, they know a lot. They know how to get along in this world. They know how to get ahead in this world. They know how to prosper in this world. There's something to be gained by walking in the counsel of the wicked. But the blessed man will not do that. You see the contrast, again, between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. They don't walk. The blessed ones don't walk, stand, or sit with the ungodly. You can almost picture this group of individuals together scoffing at the things of God, talking about how they're going to cheat this one and how they're going to get ahead by this dishonest means, and how they're going to bring this particular comfort or this particular pleasure, this worldly pleasure, into their lives. And they're scheming and they're mocking and they're ridiculing the ways of God, and the blessed man is going to keep away from all of that. We have a member of our church who doesn't go to a certain barber shop anymore, because every time he went to the barber shop, all he was hearing was trash talk and ungodliness, and it was infecting him and discouraging him. So he just quit going. It was too much. So the blessed man is not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But it's not just a negative. It's not just that I'm not going to do this anymore. There's a positive program as well. What is that positive program? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so, verse 3, Psalm 1, he's like a tree. Strong, stable, secure, planted by streams of water, constantly being refreshed by the law of God, yielding its fruit. His life is bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Or listen to this from the Apostle Paul. He reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, if you're going to be wise in an area of life, here's the area you better identify and select and devote yourself to. Wise in the way of salvation before anything else. I mean, it's wonderful to be a lawyer or a doctor or an aeronautical engineer. And those are all wonderful occupations, and I wouldn't denigrate it for a moment. But before you get that right, it would be better, would it not, to figure out the way of salvation? Well, if you want to know the way of salvation, go to the sacred scriptures, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Teaching, right? Positive instruction, reproof and correction. Rebuking us, in other words, and setting us straight when we wandered off the road. That's wisdom, isn't it? Positively to be taught, negatively to be reproved and corrected. so that you don't continue on an unwise, foolish path. Training us in the ways of righteousness so that we make the right decisions that conform with the will of God. Equipping us for all of life so that in all of our circumstances we are able to do the good work that needs to be done. Where does that come from? That comes from the sacred scriptures that make us wise. Wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They are profitable, he says, for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness, for equipping us for every good work. So if I would become wise, what do I need to do? I need to do what Jehoshaphat does. I need to say to myself, I don't know what to do. Why don't I know what to do? Because I'm a fool, that's why. Because I'm ignorant. I'm foolish. I'm given to folly. And so my eyes are upon you, O God. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are ours in Christ. And I'm going to set my eyes on you through your word. I'm going to devour that word. I'm going to inwardly digest that word. I'm going to meditate on that word. I'm going to love that word so that it will impart to me the wisdom by which to live life well and pleasing to God. Second, go ahead, check your watch. Second is next week. Come back Easter Sunday night. Second is God imparts wisdom through prayer. I think Emily's heart just skipped a beat when I said number two. Through prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives wisdom to those who ask for it. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Through prayer, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we might become wise so that we would live well. Live in conformity with your good law, the commandments of which are given for our benefit. The law was made for us, even as we were made for you. And oh, that we would understand your word and that through it you would impart wisdom to us so that we might avoid foolish and sinful and wicked decisions. Hear us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing now number 405, God that madest earth and heaven, number 405.